Well, at least you'll always know what's going on in our house. I wanted to talk to you about something today. I'm going to throw just maybe something you remember from high school or university time, or maybe it's something you use in your work. Does anyone know what the equation P equals MV is about? Anyone? Yeah, Gary. What's that stand for? Yes, mass times velocity. What's the P represent? Close. What's that? Momentum. Correct. Yeah, see, it's a tricky one, right? Why would you say momentum is a P? It should be like an M, right? I was going to start off by saying today that we're going to be talking about P, but I didn't think that would be a good way to start the message. But we are going to be talking about momentum today. And just to give you some examples of momentum, first of all, is a measurement that's related to both mass and velocity. So if you have more mass, right, like me versus Max, right, I'm a bigger mass, and you have more speed in a direction, you will have greater momentum, right? If you have less speed or less mass, you will have less momentum. Make sense? Okay, so here's a couple examples of momentum. When I was in high school, I went on a missions trip to Mexico back in 1991. And we were getting our team together for some meetings, and we met another missions team. I was living in Victoria at the time, just to give you geographical space. And we were meeting up in Sydney with this other team. Not Sydney, Australia, Sydney that's near Victoria. And so we were driving up the Papay Highway, Highway 17, up to Sydney. And I was going up there with a buddy of mine. And just to give you the picture of what this looked like, I'm not a small guy. I recognize that, just to be gracious. And my friend is a little bigger than I am, okay? And what we were driving out to Sydney in was a car that looked something like that. Now, as you may know from recent years, Mini Coopers made quite a renaissance with the movie The Italian Job, and there's all sorts of, you know, great little Mini Coopers driving around now that I'm sure had a lot more power than the one we drove out to Sydney in, because it was back in, like I said, early 90s, right? And this car was at least 10 or 15 years old at that time, and I'm convinced that it was powered by a lawnmower engine. Like, seriously, you fired it up and it just sounded like this little putt, 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 putt. And so, so picture this. Two big guys in a little car powered by a lawnmower, right? Now, the Papay Highway has sort of these rolling hills along it. If you've ever driven along there, it's not a lot of hills, but there are some rolling hills. And so how momentum helped us was that on the down slopes of the hills, you know, we get a bit of speed going so that when we got to the bottom, the momentum, the force, would actually push us back up the other hill. And you could just hear the engine just straining. Come on, up and over the top we go again. So momentum really helped us out in that case to actually get us all the way to Sydney and back, because we were able to use the speed and mass and pushed us back up the hills. Now, momentum can be a problem when you're driving. If you happen to be driving, let's say, a large truck, a semi-truck, and you lose your brakes on a steep hill, you're in big trouble, because momentum is going to continue pushing you down that hill at an incredible rate, and you're going to be in trouble. Which is why, when you drive around BC in particular, you see lots of these kinds of things. Have you ever wanted to drive on one of those, by the way? Huh? Come on, just, you know you do. The runaway lanes, right? Because if you have a whole lot of momentum coming down the hill and your brakes aren't there with sufficient force to stop you, you need to use one of those to go up the hill so that that will have the force to stop your truck. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Big, big, big trouble. So momentum can have a significantly negative effect as well if you're going in the wrong direction or you need to stop. Now, groups can also have a kind of momentum. A number of years ago, we were driving through Jasper National Park. Anyone ever been to Jasper? That's a stupid question to ask in Prince George. Come on. Of course you've been to Jasper. Okay, well, when you're going in Jasper, you may actually see some wildlife sometimes when you go there. I don't know if you guys have ever had the experience, though, of driving through Jasper and all you see is like a squirrel. And it's like, yeah, woo, that was great. But lots of times you see, you know, lots of deer and some moose and mountain sheep, all sorts of animals through Jasper. And there was one year, Tara and I were driving through Jasper National Park. It was before we had kids, I believe, and we were driving through, and we came to the place. It was fairly near the park gates, and we literally had to stop on the road. Now, I don't actually have the picture of that particular case, but this is a pretty close representation of what happened. And I'm not even kidding. There was literally, it wasn't one sheep or two sheep, it was a herd of mountain sheep coming directly towards our car. And what do you do at that point? If it's one sheep, you honk, right? And try and get him to move out of the way and maybe kind of go around him a little bit and try and get him off course. If it's a whole herd of sheep, I'm sorry, you're not doing anything to get those guys off the road, right? You're kind of just stopping your car and wait until they're done whatever they're going to do before you get to carry on. Because, in a sense, they have a kind of crowd momentum. It's not easily stopped or turned. They're going to go wherever they're going because they have a huge mass and they've got speed going in a particular direction. Good luck stopping that. So we want to talk a little bit today about momentum. And last week, Brian was here and he was sharing with us about influencers of culture and some of the things that, you know, our culture influences us in. We talked about a lot of the isms, a lot of worldview kind of things that lead us in particular directions. And, you know, those kind of choices and those kind of things that we do over time eventually gain some momentum in our lives and gain momentum in our culture. And when you think about the culture we live in Canada, and you think about some of the materialism, and like we talked about last week, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure all the time, the individualism that we have as people in our culture, when you think of the momentum that's building, where do you think that takes us to? It takes us to a lot of selfish, inward, me-focused living that eventually destroys community and causes a lot of problems for us as a nation. But, you know, just to make it a little more personal, not just thinking about our culture's momentum, what is your life momentum right now? Where are the choices and the actions of your life carrying you to? Because in all reality, we each have momentum carrying us in a particular direction. The choices we make steer us in a particular direction in life. Where is that speed and those choices taking us over time? See, today we're going to be looking at a king of Judah who stood up and tried to change the cultural momentum of his day. Because they were in a place, like we've been talking about the last few weeks, this was a time in the history of God's people, Israel, which is now Israel and Judah, because they split up, where they were in crisis. Things were very, very bad, and they were only actually getting worse. They weren't getting better. And there was a king who stood up and tried to stop the momentum of his people, to bring them back to a right relationship with God. He stood up with incredible, courageous faith. Now, one thing we got to realize before we carry on with his story is this fact about momentum. The more momentum there is, the harder it is to stop. The less momentum there is, the easier it is to stop, right? If you have low momentum, you don't need a lot of force to stop it. If I'm just walking along like this, a lot of you guys could come put your hands up and stop me in my tracks. Right? If I'm charging towards one of the kids who was up here earlier and I want to run right through them, I'm going to make it through them. They're not going to stop me, right? More momentum, harder to stop. Less momentum, easier to stop. And that's true not just of physics momentum, that's true of cultural momentum as well, as we're going to see with what happens with this king. So let me just take you back about 2,600 years. Let's just back up a little bit to the days of King Josiah. And King Josiah was a king that came to power when he was only 8 years old. Now, I just want you to just to picture that, okay, in my world. That's my youngest son, Max, now being king of the nation. iPods for everyone, right? That's a little scary. But anyways, Josiah came to power when he was 8 years old. And just to give you a little bit of history around when Josiah was king, I showed you this chart a couple weeks ago. It was the chart you couldn't read, and I'm showing it to you again anyways, even though you still can't read it. But just to give you an idea again, on the left-hand side of the chart, this is the kingdom of Israel. So this is after the kingdom of Israel has split into two. So in the north, you have what is now called Israel, and in the south you have what's called Judah. These are all God's people who had come out of slavery in Egypt. They had taken the land that God promised to them. They had lived under King Saul, and then King David, then King Solomon, and then they split it apart. And so now we have a divided kingdom, and so we have Israel on the left. This is sort of their history as it tracks down by the years, and then we have Judah on the right. Now just to remind you again, the blocks that are red represent really, really evil kings. Okay? The blocks that are green represent good kings. And the ones in the middle are kind of, you know, the orangey ones are mostly bad kings. Sort of like in The Princess Bride. He's not all dead. He's just mostly dead. You know, he wasn't all evil. He's just mostly evil. Anyway, so that's sort of the representation of the chart. So King Josiah, this king who comes to power when he's 8 years old, is represented by this little green square on the bottom right. Okay? That's Josiah's reign as king of Judah. So now what you might notice is that by the time Josiah becomes king, Israel is no longer there. That's because Josiah comes to power about 80 years after Israel has been swept away by the Assyrian Empire and taken into exile. So they've already been conquered, and they've lost their share of the land and been pulled into exile by the Assyrians. That was 80 years ago. And now Josiah has come to power in Judah. Now, what's amazing when you look at Josiah's life is that a king that became king when he was 8 ends up doing a lot more good than so many of the kings who came before him. Now, when he was 26, Josiah ordered a cleanup or a renovation project of the temple. He said, take the money that's been set aside and go do the work, spruce it up. The temple's looking a little run down, so let's refresh it, get it going, make it look all nice. And as they're going through and doing basically a spring cleaning of the temple, the high priest finds the book of the law. Let that one sink in for a second. The high priest, the guy who's in charge of worship of God for all of the nation, stumbles across the book of the law. How did he not know where it was? Like, what was it, propping up the leg of the altar or something like that? Like, where was it? That would be like us coming to church for not just this year, not just, you know, the year before, but let's say 50 or 100 years and never seeing one of these. We just show up, sing songs, hear a motivational talk, call it a day, and go home. They didn't even have the book of the law as they came to worship God at the temple. It was lost. I don't know. To me, that's just ludicrous. But the high priest finds the book of the law. So that's a good thing. And they bring it back to the king, and they read the book of the law in the presence of the king. And when Josiah hears the words of God's law, he is absolutely devastated. He does something you read often in those days, that he tore his robes. He was absolutely heartbroken. He was absolutely a broken man before the Lord. Because he knew how far the nation had strayed away from what God had said to do in his law. And not only what God had said, what the people had agreed to do. That's an important distinction. It wasn't just God telling them, you got to do this. It was God saying, this is the terms of the covenant, and all the people of Israel, all God's people saying, yeah, we're going to do this. It was an agreement. And Josiah saw when he heard the law how far they had strayed away from what they said they would do. And so immediately Josiah starts a process to try and set things right. And his first step is to consult a prophetess by the name of Huldah. And in the book of 2 Kings, where it records about Josiah's life, chapter 22, we read what the response of the prophetess was. But before we read that, let's just pray and ask God to speak to us through his word today. And maybe that we would have a heart receptive to it, just like King Josiah did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and that it is not lost, but that we have it all around us, Lord, on our bookshelves, on the internet, on our phone. We have access to it all the time. But Lord, even though we have access, we don't always hear what you want to say. And so I just pray that as we open your word this morning, you would give us eyes to see the things in the text and in our lives and in our culture that we need to see. That you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit to us. Give us minds to understand, Lord, how it is that we can connect with what you're telling us today, and hearts that are like Josiah's heart, ready and willing to respond to you, absolutely receptive to your word. So we just pray, Lord, that you would speak this morning and that we would hear your words and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's read 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to read verses 15 to 20, which is what the prophetess Huldah says to take back to King Josiah, to the people that come to her to ask, you know, what should we do? So here's what she says. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Ouch. Yeah, when they get the words from this prophetess, the words of the Lord, kind of comes in two parts, right? First to Judah. Here's what's going to happen for you. You guys are going to be destroyed. You're going to face disaster. You're going to face the judgment of the Lord. But the interesting part of this, I think, is that this judgment shouldn't come as a surprise. Because God says, I'm going to bring all the disaster according to the words of the law, the words of the covenant. Now, here's the thing. I don't know about you guys, but when I started reading through the Bible, I always found it a little tough to read all the parts of God's judgment against his people. You know, all the stuff about him, you know, beating them down and casting them out into exile and killing people off and these guys. It's just like, really? I mean, that's God's supposed to be loving. This is kind of harsh, right? But you need to understand the context. And when I found this out, it was like, oh, well, that's different then. Because like we said earlier, everything that he does to his people, he already said would happen in the law if they didn't follow him. Like we said earlier, it wasn't just that God kind of came down and said, okay, here's the deal. You guys do this or you're hosed. He didn't do that. He said, this is the terms of the covenant. If you do these things, you will be blessed. You will live in the land in peace and you will live in the land with plenty. You will have everything that you need. But if you don't obey the terms of the covenant, then disaster will come on you. And I'm going to try and correct your path, get you back with me, and we're going to keep doing that year after year after year if you keep disobeying me, but eventually it's going to result in you being destroyed. That's the deal. And it wasn't just that God decreed this. It was that God laid this out and left it to the people, and the people said, yes! They all said, yeah, this is great. This is what we want to do. We will serve the Lord. Even when Joshua said, man, you guys are not going to serve the Lord. Like, no, we're going to serve the Lord. There's been all sorts of points along their history where they've been challenged to choose. Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this land or the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You guys figure out what you're going to do. They're like, oh, we're going to serve the Lord. Okay. Brian talked last week about Elijah meeting with the people up on Mount Carmel and basically saying, you know, who's it going to be? Is it going to be all these gods that these guys are serving, or is it going to be the Lord our God? And the people at the end of the day said, oh, the Lord is good. This is great. They have chosen this. And so when God's judgment is going to come, the disaster he's going to bring, it's not that it's unfair. It's completely just. It's actually what they signed up for. But because of year after year, of generation after generation, choosing to go away from the Lord, and you saw it on the chart, there weren't a lot of great kings in there, right? And that's after another period where there was some other pretty horrific stuff going on. Generation after generation has chosen paths apart from the Lord. They've said, you know what? We like what's going on in the world around us. We like our culture. We think they're doing some pretty cool things. This whole God thing, yeah, it's kind of boring. You know, I really like these idols because I get to see them and I can, you know, bow down. There's something there. There's like this golden calf. It's nice and shiny and I can see my reflection and it's cool. You know, maybe not quite like that. But they made choice after choice to follow the gods of the lands around them. And when you think about this in terms of momentum, see, it wasn't just, you know, one guy making a choice to do this. This, let's say one person or one family makes this choice to follow one of the gods of the land, and then they teach that to their kids, who in turn teach that to their kids, and it starts to snowball and snowball and snowball. And now it's just become normal, right? Now, instead of it being normal to worship the Lord, and it's kind of weird what these guys are doing, now it becomes normal to do what these guys are doing and weird to worship the Lord. And as a culture, they have strayed far away from God. And even the good kings along the way never really got them fully back on track. They made some good steps and had a heart that was after the Lord, but they really didn't deal with things fully. And so as a result, now Judah is in this place where God says to them, you will be utterly destroyed. I'm going to bring disaster on this place. It has become increasingly difficult to slow the cultural momentum of Judah. And so God's going to stand up and he's going to hit the reset button. You're going into exile. You're going to face disaster. So God, first of all, gives this word to Judah. Then he talks to Josiah through the prophetess Huldah, right? And he says, even though Judah's going to face disaster, guess what, Josiah? You will be able to go to your grave in peace. You're not going to see all this stuff. And why? Well, verse 19 was such a great verse. We're just going to read it again. Because your heart was responsive. Your heart was responsive. And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Because you actually listened to me, I heard you. Because you let your heart be humble and responsive to my word, I have heard you, and I will bless you. I will take care of you. You will go down to your grave in peace. You will not have disaster in your life. So now we got to consider, what was Josiah's response to this word from the Lord? Because honestly, you know, it'd be pretty easy for Josiah just to kind of mail it in at this point, right? He's like, okay, so Judah's going to be totally wiped out, but I'm good. There was actually some kings like that before Josiah who were kind of like, hey, good, I don't have to die. That's fantastic. I don't really care what else happens. But Josiah had that opportunity just to say, you know what? God's told me I get to go down to my grave in peace. I'm not going to see that disaster during my life. Fantastic, we're good. But he doesn't leave it there. Because his heart was responsive to the Lord, he is just longing to see change for his people. He's like, I can't leave it like this. We have to fix what's wrong. And so, if you read chapter 23, and I totally encourage you to read it at home, because it's awesome to see what he does. I'm just going to give you a real quick recap of what Josiah does. Because he goes to town cleaning up Judah. Oh man, he just goes right after it. Here's what he does. He starts by bringing the people together again to renew the covenant. He says, here's the deal, guys. Everyone get together. We're going to read the book of the law to all of you, and we're going to decide again today to serve the Lord. That's the starting point. So he gets that in place. They do that, and then he starts to do a more thorough cleaning of the temple. See, before they were just kind of patching the walls, putting on a fresh coat of paint, sprucing it up. Now, he actually goes into the temple and gets rid of anything used to worship Baal or the Ashtoreths. Those were gods of the people around them. How did those ever get in the temple of the Lord? Really, but they were. And so Josiah goes in there and gets rid of anything used to worship Baal or Ashtoreth, and they burn all those idols and all those instruments that were used to worship them. He gets rid of the priests who burn incense to idols in the high places all around Judah. You know, the high places are one of those, we don't really make a big deal of the high places. We like climbing mountains and stuff. But if you go around to other parts of the world, you will see like prayer flags hanging from the tops of mountains, anywhere high around the city, because that's the place they feel like you're closer to God. That's the place where you feel like you're closer to be able to have your prayers heard. So you put it in the high places. So there were all these high places around Judah, which if you know the geography of Judah, it's not really that high, but it was the highest places there. where they burned incense to all these other gods, all these other idols. And he goes and gets rid of the priests who were burning that incense. He goes to the cities of Judah and desecrates all those high places. He ruins the altars where they were doing the burning of incense. Interestingly, this is one of those things that I just went, really? Did you know that a bunch of those altars to different gods of the nations around were actually put there by Solomon? Wisest man who ever lived? And he built altars to these other gods. He built altars to high places to worship Ashtoreth, who was the god of the Sidonians. He built a high place to worship Chemosh, the god of Moab, and to worship Molech, the god of the Ammonites. All these people who lived around them. And Solomon, this guy who was supposed to be so smart, well, he was so smart, built these high places to worship these other gods. But Josiah goes and gets rid of them all. He gets rid of all the spiritists and mediums and household gods that people would just kind of have. You know, their little collection of little action figures that they would worship in their house. They got rid of all of those. And one of the most striking things to me is he has Judah celebrate the Passover as it was written in the book of the law. Now, having them celebrate the Passover, yeah, that's probably a good idea. What's striking about it is what we read about the comment about it in chapter 23. Here's what it says in verses 22 to 23. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. That's almost worse than losing the book of the law. Because here's the thing. The Passover, right, was the central meal, really, in Israel, in the nation of Israel, for remembering that God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and gave them freedom to worship him. That was what they did to remember that. And it hadn't been celebrated, basically. What this is saying is that it hasn't really been celebrated since they got in the land. Hundreds of years. And God's people, the ones who should be remembering and celebrating the good things God has done and bringing them freedom, they haven't even celebrated this meal. It blows me away to think that all in the years of King David, they didn't celebrate the Passover according to the book of the law. The glory years of Israel, and they didn't even celebrate this meal. Again, that would be like taking the Lord's table out of here and never actually celebrating what Jesus did on the cross for us. How do you have church when you don't have Jesus in the sacrifice he made to actually make us church? Anyways, Josiah, though, has them celebrate the Passover. So he basically works to get rid of all the nasty things, whoops, didn't want to go there yet. All the nasty things in Judah where they were serving other gods, and he starts to put back in place the things to help them worship the Lord their God. So they'll turn around. He's standing in the midst of cultural momentum and standing against it and pushing back. And when we get to verse 25 of chapter 23, we see what is written about Josiah, which is an incredible commendation. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Never before, never since, was there a king who turned his heart, all his heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord. You know, Josiah was pretty young when he came to power. I'm guessing at 8 years old, he didn't have perfect theology. He didn't even when he was 26 and ordered the clean out of the temple. It wasn't until then that he actually even heard the book of the law read. But at that moment, we see how receptive his heart was to the Lord. How responsive he was to the word that God spoke to him. And because he was receptive and responded to God with humility and with action in obedience, God did turn things around for Josiah's generation and allowed Josiah to go down to his grave in peace without seeing the disaster that would come on his people. Now, if you know the rest of the story, and you may guess where it's going even if you don't, the turnaround didn't last. The momentum of the culture, the way they were going, just carried them right on. After Josiah died, after this great purge that he had done had been completed, they went right back to how things had been before. As a nation, they were caught up in the wave of momentum that was carrying them towards destruction and disaster. When you read the history that happens after Josiah, it's a pretty quick spiral downward. You have Jehoahaz. By the way, I just love the name of the kings, don't you? It's fun to say them. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months in power. He was evil. After him came Jehoiakim. He lasted 11 years. He was really evil. During his reign, we start to feel the pressure now coming from Babylon. They're coming to start breathing down Judah's neck. After Jehoiakim, we have Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. He only lasted 3 months. He was evil. During his time, Nebuchadnezzar came and basically pillaged Jerusalem, took him out of power, put in Zedekiah instead in power. Zedekiah reigned 11 years. He was evil. Noticing a trend? Yeah, evil, really evil, evil, evil. It's just not going well, right? During his reign, Babylon comes and destroys the rest of Jerusalem. They come and destroy and burn down the temple and the palace, basically every important house. They break down the wall that surrounds Jerusalem, which was their defense. They wipe it out completely. And they carry the people into exile. And the disaster that God said was coming for his people comes. You know, at the end of the day, Josiah turned things around during his lifetime. For his generation, they did enjoy God's blessing. They enjoyed his favor. But the culture continued to go with the momentum after he died that carried them to that disaster. And like we said earlier, that's the thing with momentum. The more momentum you have, the harder it is to stop. And so for a people who have been tracking away from God and away from God and away from God and away from God for so many years upon years and generations upon generations, that was where they were tracking. And even a king who was so righteous, none before him were like him and none after him were like him, even though he stood up to try and change things, it wasn't enough. And the people went off the cultural cliff. So what do we take away from this today? There's two things I wanted to highlight for you as we think about the story of Josiah and the momentum of the people of his day. The first thing is about God's kingdom and how it is that God actually stands up to stem the tide of momentum in our culture today. See, when God builds his kingdom, and the way God has been building his kingdom for generations, is that now the kingdom is not seen as just a physical nation on earth, but rather as a kingdom of people who surrender their lives to Jesus and follow him in wherever he leads. And so the way God is starting to build his kingdom now is building it one life at a time. One family at a time, one choice at a time, one moment at a time. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God this way. He said, it's like a mustard seed. It's like this little tiny thing. So small you can barely see it, right? It's just this little tiny seed. But when it's planted and it grows into something huge that can give shade to the other plants of the garden. He also said the kingdom of God is like yeast. When it's mixed in, it works its way through all the dough. Incidentally, we make homemade pizza, and so we start right from scratch with making the dough itself. And since we got a KitchenAid, that's really fantastic because now I don't have to knead it with my hands. So we make up this dough, and it turns into spectacular pizza. But when you put in the yeast, it's like one little tablespoon of yeast. Right, to, you know, cups of flour, and you got water in there, and you got all your other stuff in there. And you put in just this one little tablespoon of yeast, and it works its way all the way through the dough, and it's amazing the effect the yeast has. Just a little bit of yeast can influence a whole batch of dough, and it makes incredibly yummy pizza. So the kingdom of God is like pizza. Not really. I shouldn't be doing that to you guys at 11:25. That's kind of unfair. Just a little side note, we made upside down Hawaiian pizza one day. I don't recommend it. Anyways, leave it there. So the kingdom of God is like yeast. And so God begins to work things in small ways, one life at a time, to turn the course of culture around. See, if you have a whole bunch of mountain sheep running at you in the same direction, that's not so good. But if you can get one mountain sheep and then another mountain sheep and then another mountain sheep to start walking the other way, you'll get more mountain sheep turning and going the other way, and you can actually turn them around. In the same way in our culture, God begins to work his kingdom out one life at a time, because as we stand up and face against culture and start to walk in the way that God has made for us, a way of joy and peace and freedom, we can start to turn the course of culture as we come together and do that. And see, we can do that because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus was one who stood against culture. And if you want to talk about the culture of the world, here's what it is. We are all sinners. We've all blown it. We've all done things that have violated the way that God set up creation to work. We have all blown it. We're all sinners. So the cultural momentum of the world is towards sin and death. And in the midst of that huge tidal wave of sin, Jesus stood up. And Paul wrote that while we were still sinners, while this whole huge tidal wave of sin was coming, Christ stood up and died for us. And he did it to turn things around, as people surrender to him and find life in him, to be able to turn around and go the other way and not be carried away by this momentum into death. Because he wants us to know and experience life. So God's kingdom works in a way that as we follow Jesus, he can change one life at a time to turn around and change the momentum of our lives and of our culture. But the other thing we have to get is that it's an urgent choice to make. This is not something we should put off. And, you know, if you want to just talk about momentum, the simple reason why is the less momentum there is in your life, the easier it is to turn around. So if you're tracking towards destruction, if you haven't made too many bad choices yet, man, turn around now before you keep going that way for the next 60 years and you end up with a really hard choice to make. The sooner we turn around, the easier it is to do. The more momentum we have working towards sin and death, the harder it is to turn around, and the more dramatic event it's going to require to get us to turn around. C.S. Lewis once said, "The pain is God's megaphone to a dying world." And the farther we go, the louder God's got to shout to get our attention. Which is why it's urgent to turn around now. Josiah had an incredibly receptive and responsive heart. He heard the word of the book of the law read once, and he said, "This is horrible what we've been doing. We need to change." He didn't wait and go, "You know, yeah, that's some good thoughts, but I think we should form a committee to evaluate this. Maybe give it, you know, strategic planning. We'll do some surveys out there, figure this out, and then decide what we want to do as a nation, whether this is going to be a good fit for us or not." He responded immediately to the word of the Lord. Paul was another guy who got it. He got the urgency of this. See, Paul's life momentum was tracking in a way where he was a super religious guy. You want to talk about religion and you know, someone being really religious? Paul was it. I mean, he probably had the law memorized backwards and forwards. He was a Pharisee. He knew it inside and out. But he was tracking in a way where he was just following religion but not really following God. And Paul, when he's confronted with Jesus on the road, immediately makes a choice to follow him. He changes path. And it was a pretty dramatic event that caused it to happen. When he saw Jesus on the road, it made Paul blind. He couldn't see a thing. That's throwing it in your face, hey? And Paul made the choice to follow Jesus. And he gets the urgency of making that decision. Which is why years later, when he was writing to a church in the city of Corinth, a church that, by all accounts, was really a pretty amazing church. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts being used there. They had people speaking in tongues and exciting healings happening and miracles going on. You'd think, man, this place is just amazing. And they were, except that they were also being incredibly influenced by their culture and had let all kinds of different sin be a part of their church experience as well. And so Paul, realizing the urgency of making sure they change direction and follow the Lord, wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Don't just dismiss it. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you now, right now, not later, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Choose now. Don't leave it. Don't leave the decision for another time. You know, don't wait for God to speak dramatically at another time. Choose now to follow him. And in choosing now, we get to avoid a whole lot of the pain that we're going to face by continuing on down the road of sin and death. And so today, as we hear the story of Josiah, a king who humbled himself and responded to God's word in the midst of incredible cultural pressure, I hope that we too will be responsive to God's word, to listen to him, to stand up and say, man, yeah, I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. I'm going to follow Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to follow you passionately with everything I have. Even if it means that maybe I look a little funny in front of the culture I live in right now. If it means I have to stand against some of the pressures that are pushing me different directions, I'm going to do it because I know that in that choice there's life. God has told us that whoever puts their trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. At the end of the day, we will not be shown to be idiots for choosing to follow Jesus. We will not be put to shame. So choose today in the spaces where you're struggling, in the spaces where, you know, you've trusted Jesus with your life, but, you know, that's the Savior part of what he did for us. He gave us life from our sin, but we're still, in this day, we're still struggling with some different sin issues in our life. We're still choosing to follow a path away from God. In those spaces, choose today to ask for forgiveness and help to turn back around in all the spaces of life to follow God. If we hear him when he calls to us, he will hear us too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us and that you do speak words of life and hope. Lord, that you do not want us to go down into places of hurt and destruction and disaster, but you long for us to have life. Help us today to choose life. As we've heard your word today, I pray that we would just be responsive to you. And Lord, in the places in our own lives where you've shown us there's stuff that has to change, Lord, may we change it. May we find the grace of Jesus in those places and choose to walk following you. We just thank you for the life that you bring. And Lord, as we choose to follow you in the little things in life, in the big things in life, may we see our culture shift as well. May we see greater life and community be brought to the people around us. May we see people who are full of despair find great hope and joy. Lord, may we really impact this world, having a broader reach into every part of our culture as we find that life in Jesus. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to give you a bit of space and time just to reflect.